Here we have a lot for everyone to turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Obviously, if you didn't hear me say Genesis, it's a little strange being that I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, but I decided for this month to digress and to take a different direction. And for good reasons. If you have noticed recently, things are different. We go around and we see red bows and wreaths and garland on everyone's house and Christmas lights. And clearly, as you drive around and you see colors of red and gold, and when you go to Starbucks to get your cup of Christmas blend coffee, it comes in a nice crimson red cup with a little snowflake on it. Unless you live on another planet, it's quite obvious it's Christmas time. In fact, it's one of the happiest times of the year for us. In fact, for many people, it's their favorite time of year. And on the flip side of that, there's a lot of people for Christmas are sometimes the most depressing time of year. In fact, if you understand statistics or have heard recent statistics, a lot of suicides happen during Christmas season. People get depressed, those who've lost loved ones. And so it's kind of like a double-edged sword this time of year. And even though for the most part, and I say for the most part, Christmas has been hijacked by commercialism, by people who merely want to capitalize financially on the exorbitant spending that people will do to keep the economy going in the Christmas season. There's more to it than that. In fact, Christmas, for one reason or another, has been coming under a lot of attack. And I find that in my years as a Christian, I've seen the attack on Christmas come from two angles. On one angle, I see Christmas being attacked by Christians. Now, clearly, I think that many Christians have good reason in breaking in the Protestant Reformation from Rome. Rome had actually sanctified the Christmas holiday as being a holy day and a holy calendar, and clearly, it was just merely the transferring of the winter solstice of ancient pagan Rome into a Christian holiday, and clearly it's not a biblical holiday. In fact, we don't even think and we have no reason to believe Jesus was born on December 25th whatsoever. And so I could understand why some Christians have a knee-jerk reaction to the commercialism, to the unbiblical origins, but I don't think it's a good reason to reject it altogether. On the other hand, many non-believers are becoming increasingly thin-skinned when it comes to Christmas. The mere mention of the word Christmas in public life just offends certain people. They can't handle it. In fact, I was reading recently in a nursing home in Indiana where one person complained that there was a Christmas tree in the nursing home, and the owner quickly took it down, much to the chagrin and horror of many of the old people there. Because we dare not offend a thin-skinned person who is a non-believer. In fact, I was recently reading an article by Penn Teller, if you know who he is. He's one of the magicians. He's an atheist. And he says, what's the big deal? Let people have a Christmas tree. Why are people so offended? After all, we live in a pluralistic nation. And so clearly from those two things, areas, Christmas has been attacked. We can't say the word Christmas no more. It's politically incorrect. It's no more our Christmas tree, it's a holiday tree, and so the gamut of political correctness has also modified Christmas to fit our own opinions and the thin-skinnedness of non-believers. But I think as Christians, we need to reclaim and we need to enjoy Christmas. While I personally do enjoy many of the holiday traditions, I do enjoy decorating a Christmas tree, I do enjoy watching Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer with my kid, and I certainly look forward to every year that Christmas blend at Starbucks. I am not sidetracked by those things. In fact, for me, it's a special time of year every year because it's the one time a year as a Christian that I get to think about and meditate and spend a whole season mulling on one of the most important doctrines of our Christian faith, and that is the incarnation of the Son of God. In fact, it is so fundamental and critical to the gospel that if you reject the incarnation of the Son of God, then you reject the gospel. If you reject the gospel, you're not saved. You're not forgiven of your sins. And so therefore, I felt compelled this year, although we're not under liturgical obligation to observe Christmas, I believe it's the one time a year where we could spend time thinking about, meditating the Christmas story. I think the Christmas story has been so convoluted, it's so distorted. In fact, recently there was a survey. People went out into the streets doing interviews asking people, where was Jesus born? And would you believe a majority of people who were asked on the streets where Jesus was born just didn't know. Well, he was born in Bethlehem. Hopefully most of you know that here today. But there's other ways that the story's been convoluted and changed and distorted. For example, the three kings. We sing the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and clearly there was no a basis for that. There are no three kings in the Bible that come to the nativity when Jesus was born. It was 2 years after Jesus was born. It was while Mary and Joseph were still living in Bethlehem that a group of magicians, actually, magicians from Babylon and from the Far East came following a star, and it could have been a multitude of men who came to observe as they observed the stars in the sky and as they observed the constellations moving in different ways, and particularly one amazing star that burst out, came to observe because according to their understanding, that represented that a king would be born in Israel. Clearly going back to the times of Daniel. But that's just one example of legends that have been imported into the Christmas story that are just not true. And so what I'd like to do is spend the next few weeks just kind of developing and looking at some of the deeper aspects of the Christmas story, and particularly looking at things that maybe we overlook or don't know about. And so today I want to focus primarily on preparations that were made for the Christmas, first Christmas, or the coming newborn king. Just as we prepare, just as we decorate our homes and we prepare for the holiday coming up, and it goes and comes very quickly, there were many preparations taking place for the coming Messiah. Now, it goes without saying that for thousands of years, God was preparing his people for the coming Messiah. In fact, for thousands of years, going back to Abraham, as we're studying in the book of Genesis, that they were longing for and looking for that promised seed, the promised Messiah, the one who would come and to crush the head of the serpent and to deliver God's people from the bondage of sin. It was in the heart of God's people for ages, and you can trace that all through the Old Testament, through the book of Psalms, through the prophets. There's that pointing to that yearning, that preparation of a long-awaited Messiah. And then when we get to the narratives in Luke's gospel, it's narrowed down to particularly two families that God is going to prepare for this coming Messiah. And these two families are very significant in the historical narrative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is focus on those two stories. And the first thing we want to look at is preparation for the chief preparer. But before I do that, I'd like to spend a time in a quick word of prayer, asking God's grace to guide us through this. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to look into the depths of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a new way of looking at the Christmas story. Give us understanding, soften our hearts. And as we examine the Christmas story today, as we examine the preparations of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, we pray, dear God, that you would prepare our hearts to receive you today. Prepare us to receive you, not just in word, but in power and strength, in the Holy Spirit, that we may know you more better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing I want to look at is preparation of the chief preparer. And this may sound a little redundant, but before Mary was ever made aware that she would give birth to Christ, God was already at work in another woman's life, preparing her to give birth to someone who would prepare the way for the Messiah. It sounds a little redundant, but follow with me. Look in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And so here the story opens up. Luke's gospel begins before the birth narrative. He begins with this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Who are they? Well, they're both of priestly origin. They're both, Elizabeth's of an Aaronic lineage, dating back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest of Israel, the first high priest. And then we have Zechariah, who is a priest himself. He's of the division of Abijah, one of the tribes of Levi, and he is serving, and it is his role to serve. They are an older couple. And Elizabeth is barren, never had a child her whole life. And as you could recall, there's a mirror image, a parallel here strongly to Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham and Sarah were old. Sarah was barren. And clearly, barrenness in the ancient world was a shameful thing for a woman. A woman's identity was bound up in the ancient world in having children. And so it was a reproach. It was an embarrassing thing if you couldn't have kids. The other women would look down upon you. It was not something to be proud of. But yet they were a loving couple. In fact, in spite of their embarrassing situation, it says that they were righteous before God. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. They were devout Jews. They didn't let their problems sidetrack them. They were devout Jews. They loved God. They honored God with their lives. So much so that Zechariah was a priest who ministered in the temple, as we're about to see. In verse 8, it says, while he was serving as priest before God, verse 8, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were outside at the hour of incense. And so here we have this picture. Once a month, each tribe was designated to serve. If you were a priest, you didn't serve. You were Levite, you didn't serve all year long. But once a year, you made a pilgrimage to the temple, and you were it was your turn to do your priestly service. And so it was Zechariah's turn to go to Jerusalem to do his priestly service. And he enters the temple. It's his job that year. He was chosen by lot to burn incense in the holy place. The temple is constructed in such a way that as you enter in is the holy place. It symbolizes the presence of God. God's presence is symbolized there in the burning incense altar, in the golden lampstand, the candelabra, which we see so significantly, right? Today, it's also Hanukkah as well as Christmas. Hanukkah is a celebration of the candelabra, of the oil lamps that burned in the temple without being refilled during the Maccabean War. And so it's that candelabra is the altar of incense, the table of showbread. And there he is to burn incense as a sign of worship. And devout Jews are outside. They're praying. They're it's a time of great consecration. It's a high day, a high holy day for these people as they're worshiping God. And as they're worshiping God, as Zechariah steps into this sacred place, and remember, it's not the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, only the high priest goes there once a year, but it's the holy place. Still, there's a sense of fear and awe of coming into this room and to worshiping God. And what happens? We read here verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now put yourself in his shoes, right? Here you are just doing, it's already kind of a fearful thing to do what you do. And all of a sudden, you just see an angel standing there looking at you. Now, people would like you to believe, modern thinkers would like to make you believe that the appearance of angels or anything supernatural, it's just kind of the pre-scientific mind trying to explain some natural phenomenon and that, oh, you know, in the ancient world, people saw angels all the time. Well, actually, people didn't see angels all the time. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis to the New Testament, you can count on two hands how many appearances of angels are in the whole Bible, counting thousands of years of history. It's not an everyday occurrence. It's a very rare occurrence. And when it does happen, people are terrified. They're frightened. I hear people sometimes say to me, you know, I saw an angel one time. And based on the testimony and the witness of Scripture, I highly doubt they saw an authentic angel, because if you did, you'd be scared out of your boots. In fact, as we read here, it says that he was troubled. And the word there, taraso in Greek, carries the meaning of deep emotional distress. He was terrified. He was overwhelmed. He was gripped with fear. He was dumbstruck. Literally, in the end, he's dumbstruck. He's muted by the angel. He can't even speak. And so there he is. He's troubled when he saw him, and fear came upon him. In verse 13, it says, and the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He wasn't expecting this. And normally, when an angel visits someone in the Bible, they share something with them that they don't expect. Something amazing. Angels are God's messengers. And usually when angels appear in the Bible, they come to reveal a divine message, something very important. Remember back, we just were in Genesis. When did the angels appear to Abraham? When they were about to reveal a divine message, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a very particular reason. There's a divine revelation. Something very important is about to take place. We want to talk to God's people and tell them what's to take place. Now, Gabriel is a very special angel. He's not mentioned that much in the Bible. In fact, the only time we see him in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 9. The prophet Daniel, who lives in Babylon, who's been taken captivity there and is given divine revelations about future things to come, about the coming kingdom of God, is actually refreshed and given insight, and he is comforted by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, referencing the coming kingdom, the future was to come. And so it's no surprise here that Gabriel appears once again in the home of a couple of devout Jews to announce the coming kingdom. And so Gabriel announces the birth of this little boy. Again, a miraculous birth. Here is a woman. She's past the age of childbearing. She's past menopause. It's a miraculous announcement. Your wife's going to have a baby. Now remember, what's going on in Zechariah's head? He's a Jew. He knows the story of Abraham and Sarah. He knows the story of Hannah. He knows the story of Samson's mother. Whenever a child is born miraculously, that means something significant is going to happen. And so we can only imagine what's going on in his head. I mean, you got to put yourself kind of, you know, in his shoes of what's going on here. In first century Palestine, it has been 400 years, 400 years since a prophet of God had spoke the word of God in Israel. 400 years of silence, 400 years of turmoil, 400 years of political oppression. Except for a brief period under the Maccabees, a brief period of independence, they were under political oppression. They were under national occupation by first the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then ultimately the Roman Empire, which brings us to the first century Palestine. It was an especially tense time in Israel's history. I mean, these are people with deep roots. These are people with a long history. And they're under political occupation decade after decade for four centuries straight. In fact, it is at this point under Rome's occupation that the Jews were particularly tense. The Jews longed for national independence. They longed for the revival of the former days when the kings and David's line ruled. Messianic hopes were at an all-time high. People were desperate for national liberation. They were desperate for deliverance from pagan Rome. And they were not happy with the present political situation. And so it's within that backdrop that Zechariah receives this profound vision and announcement. And as the name Zechariah itself translates into, God remembers. That's the name Zechariah transliterates into, God remembers. And clearly, God has not forgotten his people. And this priest, this humble priest, this righteous man who was an older man, receives this miraculous vision from the angel Gabriel. And look what it says in verse 14. He announces this birth. The angel, like other occurrences in the Old Testament, instructs him what the name of the child shall be. signifying that this child is God's chosen servant. There's a specific destiny and purpose for this child, and God will name this child, not you. And his name is John. Interestingly enough, John is not a Jewish name, but a Greek name. It clearly has a bearing and a meaning on the Messianic kingdom. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's interesting here. Verse 16, let me just continue reading. And he will turn many of the children to Israel, to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So here we got the preparation of the preparer. In fact, more specifically, the preparation of the preparer's mother and father. Now, a few interesting things to note about John. It says at his birth there will be much gladness. He's to be set apart. He will not drink wine or strong drink. This symbolizes, like in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers specifies those who were to consecrate their lives to God were to take a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow meant you never cut your hair, you never touched a drop of wine, and you never touched anything unclean. Even if it was your own mother and father that died, you didn't go near them. It was a special vow that only certain people took to consecrate their lives to God. And what this is indicating here is that this boy is to be consecrated like one in the Old Testament who took a Nazirite vow. His life was to be dedicated to God. But furthermore, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is something remarkable because it shows that inside his mother's womb, God recognized that John was a human being. Not only was he any human, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed by God from his conception. And it says in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and will go before them in the power and spirit of Elijah. Now, this is significant because in verse 17, this is a throwback. This is a very explicit reference to the book of Malachi, who was the last prophet in Old Testament Israel. Malachi was, if you look in your Old Testament, it's right before the book of Matthew. What comes before Matthew? Malachi. It's the final prophet. It's the last spoken word of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. It is the last book in the New Testament, right before Matthew. And look with me at the very last words in the Old Testament. The very last words. Look at verse 4. Malachi 4:4. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for Israel. And behold, listen to this, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Sound familiar? Absolutely. That is exactly the Bible verse in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi that the angel Gabriel is quoting in reference to the vocation of this baby boy to be born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. He is to Elijah to come. He is not Elijah himself, but he will come in the spirit of Elijah, and he will fulfill the very destiny of what God said the forerunner of the Messiah would do, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And isn't that clearly what the ministry of John the Baptist was? John the Baptist preached repentance. Turn back to God. Turn from your ways. Turn from your hypocrisy. Turn from your self-righteousness. All the religious elites came down to see what John was doing in the wilderness. All the religious and political authorities. Who is he? Is he the Messiah? He says, you brood of vipers. Who told you that the coming Messiah is coming? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. The boldness in which John the Baptist preached was just like that of Elijah the prophet. For those of you who don't know, Elijah the prophet was a 5th century prophet in ancient Israel, in the northern kingdom when they were under severe pagan influence. When Jezebel was queen and Ahab was the king, and they pretty much utterly defied God's laws. They worshiped Baal and they worshiped the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And they forced the people of Israel to worship them. And if they didn't worship them, they were put to death. Jezebel had prophets of God put to death. How dare they tell people to worship Yahweh? We're not a Yahweh nation. We are a Baal nation. And Elijah was the man who bold and daring stood before the face of Jezebel and confronted her, confronted Ahab, and called a famine on the land. And he called down fire from heaven and consumed and slew the prophets of Baal. He was a remarkable figure in the Old Testament. So not only is there this miraculous birth that's going to take place in Elizabeth and Zechariah's home, but this boy was going to be very unique. He had a significant part in God's kingdom. You see, something big was going to happen. Something really big was about to happen, and Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to be part of it. And so what is Elizabeth's response? Let's look first at Zechariah's response and then Elizabeth's. Verse 18 of Luke 1, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And so here we see Zechariah simply responding with disbelief. "Well, this can't be possible." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." You want to know why this is going to happen? Because guess what? I'm Gabriel. You think I just appeared here out of nowhere? I stand before God's presence. If I say it's going to happen, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, and behold, you will be silent and able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their name. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering in his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And he realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And then we read here in verse 24, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" What a remarkable thing here. He's dumbstruck, literally dumbstruck. He couldn't believe it, couldn't speak, and he was temporarily made mute by this powerful angel until John the Baptist was born. And his wife does conceive, and she marvels. Imagine God's grace upon this older woman, looking upon her and taking away her shame, taking away her embarrassment, taking away her reproach, prophetic of the Messianic kingdom, to take away the shame and reproach of God's people through the Messiah who is to come. Now, while this is amazing, this is the first mode of preparation. God is preparing this family for this chief preparer who is to come. God is also now about to prepare the woman who would bring the Messiah into the world, a young girl named Mary. And so we read in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So Gabriel's on the move again. He is sent to Nazareth. It's a little village in the northern Galilee province. It's not really an area where the religious elite see that any good thing could come, as later referenced to Jesus in the Gospels. It is an area where people look down upon. It was a poor area. The villages in Galilee, Nazareth in particular, were very poor areas, very poor people. And from what we can understand, Mary was probably a very poor girl, and Joseph was a very poor man. Being a carpenter wasn't a good money job back in those days. And it's from this little village, Nazareth, where we even see the proverb of the day later in John's gospel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, think of some of the most run-down, poor, and areas in this country with a bad reputation. And just put that phrase, can anything come out of good come out of blank? And this is the kind of area where God decides he's going to pick a woman to bring forth the Messiah. It just again, focuses the mind and heart of God. That which is exalted, he despised, and that which is low and abased and humble, he exalts. God's value system is so opposite ours. Now, we don't know much about Mary and Joseph, but we get here, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the word virgin here literally means a virgin. She had no sexual relations at this point in her life, and she was betrothed. He was engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, remember, in the first century in the Middle East, marriages were arranged, much like they are today. In fact, in much of Palestine, in that region of the Middle East, not so much Israel. Israel is more advanced and more progressive in modern times. But in other countries, they still hold to these old cultural bonds. And in this time, in this day of age, marriages were arranged. Joseph, more than likely, was in his 20s. He was a carpenter. He had a trade. And an arrangement was made between his parents and Mary's parents. Now, Mary being a virgin and being engaged, girls were engaged by 12-13 in first century Palestine. So what we're looking at here, you watch the movies and you see Jesus of Nazareth and all the movies on TV. We get this picture of Mary being an older woman in her 20s and 30s. Not so. She's a 12-13-year-old girl at this point in her life. Look at Sharon. That's how old Mary was when the angel Gabriel came and visited her and told her what was going to happen. In fact, he greets her as a favored one, that God has shown much favor on her. Now, here is a totally different scenario. Gabriel visits Zechariah. He's an old man. He's a priest. He's in the temple. And here's this young girl, 12, 13 years old, engaged to be married, has yet to understand the concepts of adulthood. And Gabriel greets her by saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." In fact, the literal translation means full of grace, which is why the Roman Catholic Church in the Hail Mary says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." It comes directly from this passage that they've constructed that prayer. And it says, verse 28, "But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting it might be." Similar to Zechariah's response, but not so much. Yes, she's troubled. There's a sense of trepidation, but she's not fear-gripped like Zechariah. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end." That is a mouthful. Remember, she's a 12, 13-year-old Jewish girl. And in first century Judaism, women, no less girls, weren't allowed to go to the synagogue and study the Bible. It was a very chauvinistic society. In fact, Jesus, what's so radical about Jesus' ministry is he overturns those false maxims in early Judaism. Jesus embraces women in his ministry. He has women disciples, which probably to the ire of the Pharisees only added to their hatred of him. And here's this young girl who knows nothing about the Bible, but God had great favor. It wasn't anything special about her, but as the angel declared, "God has chosen you. He has favor on you. God is with you." And then he reveals to Mary, he explains to her the purpose of his visit. Three bullet points. First, she was going to have a baby. Now, this was common in first century Judaism, the name Jesus, which is what the angel told her the name would be. The name Jesus is a rendition of Jeshua or Joshua, and it transliterates "the Lord saves." It's a very common name, but it's very specific in its meaning and purpose of the child that was to be born to her. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel Gabriel visits Joseph too, because when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, he thinks she committed adultery. He's about to divorce her. Well, it's a logical conclusion, but then the angel visits her and explains to her what took place. In fact, Matthew 1:21 says that after he discovered this one divorce, so he visits him as well and tells Joseph, you must name the boy's name Jesus, and explains why. He will save his people from his sins. God, our Savior, the Lord saves. Joshua, Jeshua, Jesus in Greek. Secondly, the angel tells Mary he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Now remember, John was described by the angel to Zechariah that he will be great in the sight of God. However, Jesus will be great, period. His greatness will be bound up in his unique personhood, and that is he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Most High, Adonai. Adonai is the name used for God with Abraham, if you remember. And he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. There's no mystery here to the child's destiny and vocation. He is destined to be the Messiah. He is destined to be the King of Israel. Mary was going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now here is where the core and crux of the doctrine of the virgin conception comes in and is the core and crux of the gospel. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I want to stop there for a minute. This was no ordinary child. This was no ordinary conception. The Most High, God, is going to overshadow Mary. The Holy Spirit is going to accomplish this. He will come upon Mary. And that child which will be born will be a result of a divine and supernatural and miraculous occurrence. Just like the miraculous birth of Elizabeth conceiving of John the Baptist, so likewise Mary has this miraculous conception. However, unlike Elizabeth, which was a result of a biological process between her and her husband, this is a result of a completely supernatural purpose. And her response is, verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. Her humble acceptance, she recognizes that God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. She doesn't question, she doesn't start fumbling in unbelief. And clearly, as we'll see later next week, in her Magnificat, the great humbleness and spirit of Mary as she praises God. You know, the doctrine of the virgin conception is very critical and fundamental to the gospel. However, the insinuation of such things to the modern mind is utterly ridiculous. It's scandalous to the modern mind because, by and large, people reject such a notion. But don't think this is something that's just a contemporary issue. In the first century, the people thought it was a joke too. The Jews and the Pharisees pretty much accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. In fact, the story of the day was that Mary had slept with a Roman soldier, and that's how she became pregnant and made up the whole story, and Jesus made up the whole story. We'll look next week more into it, that nobody believed it. So it's just as it is today, a spirit of disbelief, and just as it's ridiculous to the mind, say it was just as ridiculous back then. But today there's different reasons. Today people just don't believe it because people don't think it's scientifically and biologically possible. My answer to that is, if there is no such thing as God, then yes, I would agree it's impossible. It's a myth. But if there is a God, and as it is written here, with God all things are possible, then we have to understand that it is possible. If God can create the universe and all that exists, then by virtue of his power to create, he can certainly create a child and conceive a child in a woman's womb without the agency of a human father. This works outside the bounds of science and nature, but if we believe in God, then we believe there is something beyond just nature itself, but there is the God of nature who created all the laws of nature to begin with. Therefore, I cannot prove the virgin birth to a non-believer any more than I could prove the existence of God. If you reject the supernatural, then that is a separate argument altogether. However, assuming everyone here believes in God, I want to begin with that presupposition and look and isolate just one main argument against this. The main argument against the virgin conception by critics and by skeptics is that the story was conjured up by the early church. And the story was conjured up by the early church because the early Christian church was comprised of mostly Greek converts. And the Greeks, who were influenced by Greek mythology, imported some of their own mythology into the Christian story and created the virgin conception narrative. Now, it is true that Greek heroes in the pantheon of the mythology of the Greeks, like Perseus or Hercules, were both born of virgin mothers. However, there's some, upon closer evaluation on these alleged parallels, there are some vast differences. Both in the case of Perseus and Hercules, Zeus had, and I use this word very specifically, had impregnated both these women. In fact, in both these cases, Zeus is a lustful god. These are married women, and Zeus, and if you've watched the Clash of the Titans, anybody seen that movie, you kind of get an understanding of what I'm talking about. Zeus is a lustful god, and he takes a woman who's not his, and there's actually sexual intercourse that takes place between Zeus and the woman to bring forth, in both cases, Perseus and Hercules. However, the New Testament account is radically different. There is no sexual intercourse here. God is asexual. There is nothing of that vulgar nature imported into these accounts. Yahweh is not driven by adulterous lusts. In fact, to prove my point, if I ask such questions, did God lust after Mary? Or how did the Holy Spirit impregnate Mary? Just asking such questions will offend you. And that demonstrates the uniqueness of this narrative and the great difference. Moreover, stories like the Egyptian Horus or Perseus or Hercules are just legends. There's no real historical figures. Jesus is a real historical person. Mary is a real historical person. In fact, Mary's grave still exists in the city of Ephesus today. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But we assume that since the second century, it's been testified that her grave is there along with John the Apostle. We must assume that it, for this long, it must be. Now, while there may be similarities in the accounts, they are no way connected. Right? You could watch a movie like, I don't know, let's say recently I think I was watching a movie, Tron Legacy. And I saw parallels there between the gospel account and the movie. But they were radically different. Because there were connections doesn't mean that one derived off the other. In fact, what I would rather think of is that as human beings who are created in the image of God, there is a sense or an understanding of some universal truths that manifest themselves in different cultures and in different ways of expression, in different religions, of course. Remember going back to Noah and the flood, and from there, and we examined that back then, how all over the world and in hundreds of cultures there is a flood narrative. And of course, each flood narrative is told a different way, but it demonstrates something. There are some universal truths, some universal ideas that are perpetuated through human beings because we're created in the image of God. We have God in us. And the understanding of the looking forward to a coming Messiah, of a coming Savior, something that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to creation. It goes back to our origins. It is built in us. And so clearly those who are in darkness are going to express these universal truths in different ways. And even more so, we have to assume that there's a spiritual dimension to all this. Satan is a fallen angel, and we know that he's the father of lies and the father of deception, and his job is to subvert, to malign, and to twist the truth about God. And so what he does in that is he takes things, universal truths that he knows to be true. Satan clearly knew that there would be a coming Messiah one day, and imports elements of this into pagan mythologies to somehow subvert people from the true God, even till today, questioning the validity of the true God. But the virgin conception, the virgin birth, was always part of God's plan. As Paul is reading in Isaiah 7:14, The prophet himself, 500 years prior to the birth of Christ, said, it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." God with us. That is what Emmanuel translates into. What other definition? How else can you look at that? A virgin will give birth, and her son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. There's no other way that you could see this, but as a direct revelation. At the time, they didn't understand it. There was not proper understanding. But of course, once Christ was born, his disciples recognized, Mary recognized, they all must have recognized, hey, Isaiah 7:14, this is what it meant. Virgin conception is fundamental to the gospel. I want to ask this question before ending. Why a virgin conception? Couldn't have God brought the Messiah about it as another way? Sure. God could do whatever he wants. But why the virgin conception? I'm going to present some basic reasons why I believe that God chose the virgin conception as a means to bring his son into the world. The first thing is that it was necessary because only God can save mankind. Only God can save mankind. Another human being could not save mankind. Another human being could not be our substitute. Another human being cannot atone for sins. It must have been God who accomplishes the task. And that's something that's very unique about the Messiah, very unique about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is fully human and fully God. That is why he is the one mediator between man and God. If the Messiah were merely a human, then he is no better than us. He cannot make salvation possible for anyone because the sin of Adam would have been transferred to him by the natural descent of a human mother and father. And there would be no way that he could make peace possible between man and God. He could not be a mediator for us. The virgin birth was necessary for uniting full deity and full humanity in one person. It was the means that God used to send his son into the world. What other ways could have he done it? Well, God could have created for Jesus a human body in heaven as a full adult human, and he could have sent him from heaven. He could have just appeared in the clouds and came down. Well, it would have been hard for us to believe he was fully human, nor would he be part, really, of the human race. It would have been no different than an angel. Metaphysically, he would have not been human at all, and he would have not been able to represent us, and he would not be able to be, as the Bible says, a second Adam, the head of the human race. Another way he could have came is he could have been born by two parents, and at some point have his divine nature miraculously imputed or united to him. But again, his origin would have been like us in every way. He would have been born of natural process, and he would have been just a man. And when we think of these two possibilities, it helps us to understand why God in his wisdom ordained the virgin birth. And that is to combine both deity and humanity in one. Christ is the Son of Man, being born of a woman, having an ordinary human birth with a human other. Therefore, he shares in the human race, and yet by the divine conception of the Holy Spirit, he is the Son of God. So he possesses at once full deity and full humanity. And the virgin birth, as I said before, is also necessary for Christ to be sinless and not to inherit the curse of Adam. As children of Adam, as human beings, we all have legal guilt inherited in us. We all have a corrupt moral nature. It's been transferred to us. It's been passed down generation to generation. It is the ultimate genetic mutation. It is that which no matter how hard you try, you will be born into this world and you will have a sinful nature. It is in your nature to defy God. You've often heard me say, you don't have to teach a little kid to lie. It comes naturally. What you have to teach little kids to do is tell the truth. You don't have to teach a little kid to be selfish. It comes naturally. It's the sinful nature that's been passed down to us and the guilt and the corruption that comes with it. Therefore, Jesus needed to be conceived in this way. In fact, Luke 1:35 helps us to understand how this happened, is that the Holy Spirit would conceive of the child, and the child would be over, Mary would be overshadowed. A couple of things are happening here. He doesn't have a human father. And so in that way, the human line has been partially interrupted. Jesus is not descendant from Adam in exactly the same way that we are. And so he doesn't inherit original sin in the same way we do. But what about his mother? His mother is a sinner. His mother has a sinful nature. Doesn't she pass it down? But that's precisely what's brought out in Luke 1:35, is that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. How will Jesus be holy? Well, the only way you could understand is that God's power will overshadow. He will sort of protect and put a barrier over Mary, that sinful nature will not be passed down to Jesus. And so therefore, through the connection of the Holy Spirit, God endows Jesus with the break from original sin, and thus he is morally perfect, he is holy. Now, the Roman Catholic Church asserts this, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that is, Mary herself was perfect, she was holy. And they say that God consecrated her mother, who is, if you're of Roman Catholic origin, St. Anne. But that doesn't solve the problem, because what about St. Anne's mother and her father? The Immaculate Conception, it falls flat on its face. You can't live by that. It has to be none other than the power of God intervening at this point and overshadowing Mary's sinful nature and imputing the holiness and moral perfection of deity into the baby to be born. Now, the main point in all of this, and the main point of the Christmas story, is not the virgin conception. I could go into so many details on this, but the main point is not the virgin conception. The main point is the incarnation of the Son of God. God with us, Emmanuel, God becoming flesh. The virgin conception is merely the means that God chose, but the main focus is not the incarnate, is not Mary, but is the Son of God. And in that in itself is supernatural and amazing. Well, I want to conclude by looking at a few verses, and it says this, verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and in the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing is impossible with God. And we read later in verses 39 onward that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. The key here is that God prepared these two families for what was to come. God was about to burst into history in an amazing way. All the promises dating back to creation, back to the garden, when God promised the woman, when he said, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of your seed. And ever since then, the promises of God have always been to send the Messiah into the world, to redeem humanity, to take back that which was stolen by sin and by darkness and by Satan, and to redeem a people for himself. And all these promises have come upon these two families in Israel while they're under political occupation by Rome. God was preparing the hearts of these two women, these two men. And the many months of gestation would provide them both with a lot of time to prepare for the birth of these two important figures. And as it stands, the lives of these two women would be ultimately and forever intertwined. And the lives of these two men, John and Jesus, would be in a very significant way intertwined. What about us? While you're out there buying gifts, baking cookies, decorating your tree, what are you doing to prepare for the real meaning of Christmas? This is a time where we should really be preparing our hearts, preparing our minds for a special time of the year to think about and ponder the incarnation of Christ. But more importantly, Christ is coming back again. Jesus promised us that he will come back again. He will come back for his people. And next time, he's not coming back as a babe in a manger. He's not coming back through the means of conception, but he's coming back the same way he went to heaven in his bodily form, and he's coming back to establish a kingdom on the earth. And it will happen. And on that day, everyone, as it says in Philippians 2, Everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Some of us will joyfully bow and joyfully confess Christ as our Lord, and many will do so begrudgingly, but mark my words, you will bow and you will confess whether you like it or not. There will be no election on the issue. Christ is coming to establish a kingdom, period. Are you preparing yourselves for that coming? Are you preparing yourselves for that time? Are you preparing your hearts to meet with Christ? That day might come sooner than ever. You could die. The Lord could take your life. You can go outside today and get hit by a truck walking home, and you will meet God, your Maker. Are you prepared for that? Those are the preparations we really need to make. We need to be preparing ourselves to meet with the Messiah, to meet with the risen Christ, to meet with not the babe in the manger, but the one who was crucified, who was dead and who now is alive, the one who rules in heaven and whose glory and whose dominion and power is enormous, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so the big question today is, if you disbelieve in Christ, perhaps you hear the message today. Maybe God is preparing your heart today. Maybe God is speaking to you, and you feel that tugging, and you sense that God is speaking to you. Don't resist. Open your arms. Surrender. Turn from your selfishness. Turn from your own thoughts, your own ideas. Turn to God. Turn with faith. Turn with repentance. Believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died on that cross. When he came to this world, his purpose was not merely to be the political Messiah that the Jews were hoping for, but he came, as he told Joseph in that dream, Gabriel told Joseph in that dream, he came to save his people from sins. And Jesus came with a very resolute purpose, and that was to die on a cross. And when he was 33 years old, he fulfilled his destiny by being crucified to a cross. He was marred, he was mutilated, he was rejected and despised by men. He was utterly humiliated. He hung up there bare naked as our sin bearer, as our suffering substitute, bearing our sins before God. And as the Father turned against him and punished him as our sin bearer, he made atonement for us. He made forgiveness possible. And through Jesus Christ, we have acceptance with God today. There is no way to the Father but through him. Jesus is real. The gospel is real. And if you don't believe him, then you will bear your own sins one day. You will stand before God. You will bow. You will confess. And then you will bear the weight. You will bear the penalty of your sins, because every human being is sinner. Every human being has broken God's rules. Every human being has defied God. And in God's court of justice, it's one thing, perfection or nothing. And there's no one perfect but one, Jesus Christ. He alone broke the chain. He broke the chain of sin. He was born through miraculous means so he could be our representative before God, so that all those who trust in him can stand behind him, trusting that he represents us before God, and that the love of God pours out on us, the forgiveness of God pours out, and all the benefits of the kingdom of God are for those who believe. That is the gospel, and that is the meaning of Christmas. Next week, we'll continue this story and look further into the birth narrative of Christ. Let's pray.